read from Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. If you've got the blue Bible, it's on page 794. 794 in the blue Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 32, please. That's where I'd like us to start off. Jeremiah 32. Those of us who are parents well remember the days when our children were very young, and before they could speak, before they could call out daddy or mummy, the only way they could get our attention was to scream their little head off. I remember. And someone once told me that the baby's scream was genetically produced at the right piercing pitch to aggravate the particular parents. I don't know whether that's true or not, but it worked. There were night times, weren't there? Every parent dreads night times. Might have been a nightmare as well. The baby cries. Oh, what about the neighbours? What are they going to say? What do they think? Have to quieten baby. Go to them, cuddle them, feed them, wind them, sing to them, do anything, but keep baby quiet. For the next night, clever baby knows what to do. Scream and mummy will come, or daddy will come. Usually mummy. It goes on night after night, doesn't it? Hope I'm not putting anybody off, children. You seek help. What advice do you get? Leave baby to cry. Leave baby to scream. Until they realise that they aren't going to get the attention every time that they want it. You feel cruel, don't you? Loads of emotions well up inside you. Perhaps I should just go. Give them a little cuddle. Surely that won't hurt. No, you've got to persevere. Don't worry about the neighbours. Don't worry that you won't get any sleep yourself while you listen to baby screaming. You must carry it through, even though it hurts. If you don't stick at it, baby will carry on screaming every night. They'll never learn. It's for their good. Prophet Jeremiah has a difficult message to bring from God. People won't like it. It'd be a lot easier just to keep quiet. No, God has spoken to him. He can't keep quiet. He has to deliver this message and keep delivering this message until people get it. He's sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet. The message he brings causes him sadness. It's a hard message, but he does continue. He can't afford to worry about what others will think. He must persevere. They'll never learn otherwise. It's for their good. So that's what we read in Jeremiah chapter 32. And if we look down, please, to verse 26, we'll start at verse 26 and read to the end of the chapter. Chapter 32, verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down along with the houses where the people provoked me to anger by burning incense on the roofs of Baal, roofs to Baal, and by pouring out drink offerings and to other gods. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. They turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to my discipline. They set up their abominable idols in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind, that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine and plague, they will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is a desolate waste without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Before we go on, we do need to fill in a bit of background first. It's about 600 years before Jesus was born, and on the whole, Israel has had a poor set of kings over them. We're told in verse 2 of this chapter that the army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem. Jerusalem was under siege. The armies of Babylon were massed around the city, and the taking of the city looks pretty imminent. Verse 24 says, "See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city." So it's not looking too good for the people of Israel. That's probably an understatement. In months, weeks, or even days, Jerusalem looks like it will fall through either starvation or plague or the sword. That's the state of Jerusalem at the moment. What about Jeremiah? Let's talk about him. For 40 years, he preached under 5 different kings. As we've already said, he didn't waver from the message God had given him. And the result of this is that we find him here, in this chapter, imprisoned. Verse 2 says that he is confined in the court of the guard. Because he refuses to back down from the message that God has given him, the message of judgment, he's imprisoned. He isn't saying what the kings want to hear, so they lock him up. Jehoiakim was one of these kings, and he had Jeremiah's writings burned. But you see, the kings came and went, but God's message continued. As the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 40, "Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Jeremiah was put in prison, but his message is still the same. God's word stands forever. God's word will find you out, because it stands forever. Okay, let's turn to the message in the passage we read. The two parts to this message, opposites, but they're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. We as Christians have a responsibility to deliver that coin, both sides of the message. Tails. Bad news. Verses 28 to 30, we find the bad news. Jerusalem will surely fall into the hands of the army of Babylon. Jeremiah prays in verse 17, "Our sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Even now, he's thinking that God could relent. He could relent. He could have mercy. He could avert the Babylonian army. Even now, nothing is too hard for God. But the God of all mankind echoes Jeremiah's words in verse 27. "Is anything too hard for me?" But he is going to give power to the attacking army. The people attacking the city, not the people defending the city. He confirms that the city will be taken. God himself is going to hand the city over to the enemy. He can use any means, any people, any item to fulfill his purposes. Nothing is too hard for God. But hang on a minute. Why is God going to hand his people over to their enemy? These are God's own people. Surely he's not going to hand them over to destruction. Didn't he say in Leviticus 26 verse 11, I will put my dwelling place among you and will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Hasn't he promised to prosper them forever? Why do this to them then? God is going to hand the city over to be burned down and captured. Why? Well, as we've read, the message is very clear. The reasons are very plain. Jeremiah has told God's people what was going to happen to them and why for many years. But they wouldn't listen. They rejected him and his message. We see it again here in verses 30 to 33. If we could reread that. Verse 30. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. It can't be more plain, can it? In Exodus 20, God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and his people. You remember that they were to have no other gods before him. They were not to make idols of any shape or form. They were not to worship idols. They were not to misuse the name of the Lord. But here in these verses we read that that is exactly what they have done. Blatantly and consistently. They have worshipped other gods. They have made idols. They have turned their backs on God who saved them from Egypt. They have done what they wanted. Even going so far, we read in verse 35, as to sacrifice their own children to a foreign god, small g, foreign god. They have done nothing but evil in God's sight, and have provoked God so much and made him so angry that he's now going to remove them from his sight. How sad. What a tragedy. Despite God's attempts to speak to his people, they've turned their back on him. They've done evil in God's eyes. The Bible has a word for this evil, and that is sin. Sin is turning away from God, rejecting him, worshipping things other than the only person worthy of worship, and that's God himself. This is sin, evil in God's eyes. The prophet Ezekiel says in chapter 18, verse 4, the soul who sins is the one who will die. God clearly says here that sin deserves judgment. God's people have turned away from their God. They have sinned. They've done evil in his sight, and this will bring punishment for them. So their city will be destroyed. What a tragedy. Good job this happened 2,500 years ago, isn't it? Good job that it happened in a country thousands of miles away. Good job it happened in a culture so different from our civilized society. Hang on, oh no. If you're thinking like that, I'm afraid you've got a big shock coming. The bad news is, God does not change. He doesn't need to. He's superlative in all things. He's perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing. He's everywhere. He's perfect in every way. Perfect light, perfect love. He's the Most High, the Most Holy, Almighty God. He does not change. He is the same God. His character has not changed. His values have not changed. He's not like an old man who goes soft in his old age. God's message is still the same. So sin still makes God angry. Sin still deserves judgment and punishment. We are worried at the moment, aren't we, all over this country, all over the world, in fact, about the effects of swine flu. Possibly rightly so. We're wondering how many are going to die because of this disease, this terrible disease. But I tell you, there's a disease that is much more common, much more rampant in the world at this moment. And this terrible disease will result in the death of many more people than swine flu. We're all infected. Tamiflu won't save us. Epidemic, pandemic, more than that. This disease has reached down through every generation that has ever lived, and will continue to do so, the disease of sin. Look at our country. What a mess. Every day we seem to be seeing new problems. Social, economic, problems that attack the very fundamentals and values of our society. Why is our country like it is? Listen to these words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That ring a bell with you? I think that's a perfect summary of what our country is today, don't you? I see these attributes every day as I mix and mingle with the world out there. Why? I suggest it's because we're under judgment. Just like Jerusalem, we're being besieged. We're under attack. Why? Because we've rejected God. Make no mistake, He will judge and punish. As He was about to do to Jerusalem, He must remove sin from His sight. Hence, hooray, good news. At the beginning of the chapter, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, it says, Jeremiah buys a field. Title that's given to this chapter, Jeremiah buys a field. And in the first section of this chapter, we find Jeremiah, surprise, surprise, buying a field. Seems strange to you? It should do, that's understandable. For two reasons. I've already said that Jeremiah is confined, he's imprisoned. So why does he want to buy land? And secondly, Jeremiah's been preaching for years that his people are going to be captured and taken into exile. And the land that was presently occupied, the land was presently occupied by soldiers. So what does Jeremiah think he's doing buying this land, here and now? All through his ministry, Jeremiah has been obedient to God. He says in verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me. And that was enough for Jeremiah. No questions, he didn't argue with God. The Lord spoke and Jeremiah acted. He trusted God, although the idea of buying this field probably sounded strange to him too. He trusted and obeyed. He bought this field because God told him to. And we know that sometimes trusting God isn't easy, is it? Trusting God as His word isn't easy. Sometimes those seemingly impossible promises a bit too impossible to trust in. But God says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? We can take Jeremiah's example here. Even when he was in a difficult situation, he recognized God's word and he acted upon it. Trust God. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what he's doing. We must trust him and obey him. Jeremiah bought a field. First part of God's message to his people, we've just been talking about the bad news, was the inevitability that Jerusalem would fall. Judgment would come. So they should accept the consequences of their sin and comply. By buying the field, Jeremiah becomes an assurance of the second part of God's message to his people. If we look at verses 36 to 38. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. So here's the good news. One day they will be restored. They will return. They will settle in God's land once more. God has promised this land to his people in Genesis chapter 17, he says, "The whole land of Canaan I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And I will be their God." And God will keep his promise. Verse 43 here, God says his people will once more buy fields there. So Jeremiah wasn't making a crazy decision and wasting his money when he bought this field. In fact, he was making an excellent investment for the future. And this field becomes a symbol of hope for the future. The land, which is now a wasteland, occupied and spoilt by the enemy, will one day be restored to God's people. And this is a promise from God. They will dwell here once more in safety, verse 37, and prosperity, verse 42. What a great promise. Jeremiah knows that the exile of God's people will one day end with God demonstrating pardon and restoration. Judgment is inevitable, but restoration in the future is equally as certain. Jeremiah sees the coming judgment, but he also believes that God wants to forgive. And he sees God will have mercy on his people. God hasn't stopped being their God, like a father never stops being a child's father. No matter what the child does, that father is still the child's father. God doesn't stop being his people's father. So the good news is that God will restore his people to their inheritance. Exile will not stand in the way of God fulfilling his promise. God keeps his promises to his people. Isn't that great to know? We can read God's word, read his promises, and know that God will keep his promises to his people. "Is anything too hard for me?" God says. But I read something more than that here. I think there's something more than that. It's not just a fulfillment of a promise here. Do you see, I hope it's not just me, but here I see a great depth of feeling that God has for his people. God delights to do good to those who are his. Look carefully at verses 40 and 41. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing them good, doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul." God hasn't just chosen his people and now is lumbered with them. He doesn't just put up with them, with all their weaknesses and their failures. No. God loves those who are his. He will never stop doing them good. He will rejoice in doing good. His delight will be to do his people good. He will look after them in the land he has promised them with all his heart and soul. Can you sense it too? Can there be anything greater than God caring for you with all his heart and soul? I think not. In Zephaniah's prophecy, chapter 3 and verse 17, we read, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." What an amazing picture that is, isn't it? God taking delight in his people, rejoicing over you with singing because you are his. Mighty to save, yet he delights in those who are his. Psalm 147 and verse 11 tells us, "The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." God is more than pleased to bless his people. He delights in them. He never tires of doing them good. He rejoices over them with singing. What wonderful pictures. Isn't it a shame that this was written about 2,500 years ago? Isn't it a shame it happened in a country a long way away from here? Isn't it a shame it happened in a culture so different from our civilized society? Oh no. If you're thinking like that, you've got a wonderful surprise coming. The good news is, God hasn't changed. He's superlative in all things. He is perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing. He's everywhere. Perfect in every way. Perfect light, perfect love. The Most High, the most holy, almighty God. He's not changed. His character hasn't changed, his values haven't changed. He's not like an old man who goes forgetful and lethargic in his old age. God's message is still the same. God still delights to do good to his people. He still shows his people grace and mercy. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. God takes pleasure in those who love him. John says in his first letter, chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. God has lavished his love on his people, and he works all things together for their good. So we can see that the promise God gave to Jeremiah all those years ago still applies to his people today. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Well, we've seen God's message to his people comes in two parts, but both belong together. They can't be separated. They're parts of the same message, two sides of the same coin. And no matter where you stand this morning, you're on one side or the other. And so I have been talking to you. God has been talking to you. Matthew's Gospel talks of sheep and goats and of the wise and foolish in chapter 25. What's the distinction? Well, it's what we've been talking about this morning. Are you living in your sins? Have you rejected God? Are you neglecting him? If so, you need to be aware that this route leads to eternity away from God. This brought judgment to Israel and Jerusalem. Who's standing on this side? Judgment is certainly coming. Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. What is your state this morning? On the one hand, God is angry with sin and will punish it. On the other hand, God delights in doing good. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. How do you move to the right side? Through the cross. Jesus took the punishment for our sin upon himself. He suffered and died in our place, so that we might be the people who God takes delight in. To get there, you have to ask God for forgiveness for your sins. Recognize that your only way of forgiveness comes through what Jesus has done for you. It's not enough to know about your sins, or even regret them. God asks you to repent, to ask him for forgiveness, and turn to him. There's no discrimination with God. Jesus died for every sinner, sinner of every kind. Jesus loved them so much that he died for them. There's no discrimination. The message still is, for every sinner, you must repent. Turn away from your sins. You must be born again. Then you'll be saved from judgment. And instead you will know that God knows you by name. And he delights in you. He rejoices over you with singing. Almighty God will be more than pleased to do you good, now and forever. So this is Jeremiah's message. This is our message. This is God's message to us this morning. Message of two halves. We faithfully proclaim both. We will persevere until people hear. Do you hear his message to you this morning? God wants to delight in doing you good. He wants to rejoice over you with singing. Is that what's happening with you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of these words that we've been reading and considering this morning. We thank you that this is the gospel. We thank you, Father God, that although you are angry at our sin, you're angry at sin, You cannot abide it. You have to deal with it. You have to remove it from your sight. Despite that, you want to love, because you are love. And Father, we thank you that you have given the way of bringing forgiveness, of moving us from judgment to salvation, and that is in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for what he's done. And we praise you, Father, that you want to delight in us. Father, our weak minds can't understand this, can't comprehend how Almighty God can delight in little us. But Father, we praise you that your word says this, you have spoken this, so therefore it is true. You delight in your people, you delight in children coming to you and asking for forgiveness and knowing that you are the truth. Father, bless us each one as we come to know more and more of this. May we go away and meditate on these words and think about how we can come closer to you, because you want to come so close to us. You want to draw us so close to you. Father, may this be true of each of our lives this morning. Continue to speak to us, Father. May we go away rejoicing because our God loves us. Father, help us in these things, and in Jesus' name, Amen.